So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And so I'm going to do this. I've had nightmares over Romans chapter 8. And, you know, it's kind of ironic. I've been talking to many pastors and many Christians, and everybody tells me Romans chapter 8 is their favorite chapter. And I'm like, really? That's your favorite chapter? Well, what do you do with the whole foreknowledge and predestination kind of stuff? And then someone's like, well, I just don't believe that. And I'm like, well, how can you say it's your favorite chapter and then it's in the Bible and say, well, you just don't believe that? Like, what is that supposed to mean? Because I'm supposed to teach on that. And so I've had a hard time. I've had nightmares about this, wondering, you know, how am I going to talk about foreknowledge in predestination, build up the body, and without getting killed. And so here is here's my comfort. I am simply the messenger. Paul wrote it. If you don't like it, yell at Paul. I'm just simply telling you this is what it means. If you don't like it, that's fine. It's not my fault. I'm the messenger, okay? Are you guys okay with that? And so because of its predestination Sunday, God has predestined that it's going to have a lunch afterwards. And so maybe I'll have a table of a predestination table, and you can sit around and talk about predestination if you want to, if you're predestined to do that. But anyway, so, okay, that's just me being nervous, trying to kind of make a little humor. But so get your Bible. So here's the purpose of our series. We've been walking through the book of Romans. And so our goal really is to gain a full understanding of the gospel, that for us to realize that the gospel is for us. It's not about us. It's more than just simply about God saving you and you having a personal relationship with God, but it's also about God's redemptive plan to renew and to restore all things. And so for us as Christians, we have to understand the power of the gospel. Not only does it justify us, but it also radically transforms us. It takes all people, different kinds of people with different walks, and makes us one people, the people of God. And so in chapter 8, one of the themes we've been seeing throughout chapter 8 is the assurance of the gospel, the hope of our final salvation. Because yes, we're saved, but we're not saved yet. Our salvation has not been made complete. And so the question we've been asking ourselves is, how do I know that my salvation will be made complete? How do I know all of this is going to work out, that when I stand in front of God, I will be vindicated? How do I know that? And so Paul's been talking to us about this. And so one of the hopes he's given us in the assurance of the gospel is the future glory that is waiting us. And so Paul talks about not just a future glory that's waiting for us as individuals, but also a future glory that is waiting for all of creation. And so here's the big thing, that the gospel does not just simply save you as an individual, but it redeems and restores all things, even creation. And that has cosmic effects. And so last week, we learned that the gospel is epic. It's both personal and saving you, but it's also cosmic and renewing and restoring all of creation. And so we have to understand the scripture has this epic vision of the gospel. And if we make the gospel only about us and personally saving us, then it becomes a message of the past and the present, but it has no future implications. But if we believe that not only does it save us, but it restores all of creation, guess what? The gospel is not just something in the past and the present, but it's also something in the future, future that we're waiting expectantly. And so here's what we learn, and this is as we get into the text. And so far we learned that as the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, gives us joy, we have hope because of the future glory that is awaiting us, but we know we live in this present time, a time of waiting, a time of suffering, a time of pain. And Paul even talks about this. Hey, glory is waiting for us, but in order for us to receive that glory, we have to go through a time of pain. Jesus even refers to, hey, if you want the crown of glory, you got to carry the cross. And so how do we go in this present world? How do we endure this pain? How do we patiently wait? What is God doing in the meantime while we're waiting and we're longing for our future glory? Where we find ourselves in a stage of life of just frustration, groaning in agony and pain and suffering. What does God do? And so this is what Paul is going to give us. He's going to give us three things of what God is doing in the meantime, in our time of waiting patiently. So let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 27, verse 26. It says this. Now in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. Because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So as hope is sustaining us, the hope of the future glory that is awaiting for us, what do we do in this present life, this patiently waiting, enduring of pain and suffering? And so what Paul says, in our time of weakness, the Spirit comes and intercedes on our behalf. And so when we discover our time of weakness, that's the time where we experience our limitations, where we realize we are limited human beings and we don't control every single aspect of our lives. And then we find ourselves in the middle of a storm, our weakness are exposed, our limitations are exposed, and then we ask ourselves, what in the world are we doing? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to deal with this difficult situation? What am I supposed to pray for? How am I supposed to navigate through this? Because I don't know what God wants for me. Why is he allowing me to go through this time? And what Paul is saying is, in our time of weakness, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. The Spirit prays for us, intercedes with groaning, unspoken words of groaning as it intercedes. But here's the good news, that the Spirit prays exactly according to the will of God. So when you do not know the will of God and you do not know what to pray for, guess what? The Spirit comes. The Spirit intercedes. The Spirit prays accordingly, exactly to the will of God. And so our inability to pray as precisely as we would like does not hinder the work of God in our lives. We may not know what to ask for in a given situation, but the Spirit does. And his requests are in perfect harmony with the will of the Lord. And so here, if you're taking notes, is this. And so in this time of waiting, in this time of expectant suffering, this is what the Lord does for us. The Spirit's intercession supports us. The Spirit's intercession supports us. And that's that time where we find ourselves weak and we don't know what to do and our limitations are exposed and we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what the Lord's will for us is. Have you ever find yourself in a season like that? Like I find myself praying, and here's the only thing I'm praying for. God, help me. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know where to go. Help me. And this is the Holy Spirit coming, interceding on our behalf. And here's the perfect part about it. He intercedes according to the will of God, knowing exactly what we need and what God's will is for our lives. And so in that time of waiting patiently, expectant suffering, enduring, the Holy Spirit comes, intercedes, and supports us. The second thing is, if you're taking notes, is this. This is what God does in our time of present waiting and expectant suffering, is this. Is the providence of God encourages us. The providence of God encourages us. And so the word providence is used to describe God's beneficial rule over all the events of life. So when we use the word providence or sovereignty, it means that God is working, that nothing happens per accident, that everything that is happening in your life, whether good or bad, is God sovereignly working, allowing, decreeing, ordaining those things to happen. And so what encourages us in this time of patiently waiting with expectant suffering, knowing that pain is going to come as God is conforming us into the image of his Son, as we're waiting for the future glory, is that God is sovereign. And so this is what Paul says. Look at verse 28. I think all of you can quote this because you've memorized it. You've seen it everywhere. But this is what he says. Paul says this: we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. Now, Paul gives us three truths that we know for a fact. So in other words, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, when we talk about the providence of God, there are certain things we just do not know. When people ask us, so what do you think about this? Why would God do this? What do we say? We don't know. But what Paul is saying here is there are three things that we do know. This is why he says, for we know. So the first thing is that we know that God is at work. Why did God do this? Well, we don't know, but this is what we do know. We know that God is at work. The second thing that we do know is we know that he is at work for the good of his people. We know that he's at work, and we know that he is at work for the good of his people. God is good, and all of his work is an expression of his goodness and are calculated to advance the goodness of his people. But here's the question. What is our ultimate good? Because some people would look at that verse and say, clearly God is at work. Clearly God is at work for my goodness. Well, then what's the question? What is our ultimate good? Is it materialistic blessings? Why is God not working? I just lost my job. Clearly he's supposed to work for my ultimate good, and me being unemployed is clearly not my ultimate good. What in the world is God doing? It goes back to answering the question, what is our ultimate good? And I do believe our ultimate good is, first of all, God's glory and the completion of our salvation that will be our glory. So in other words, what God is doing, everything revolves around his glory and the completion of our salvation so that we may receive glory. So when things happen in your life, whether you might not like it or whether you've interpreted it as bad, God is at work for your good. Now, it does not mean where some preachers would say, well, when bad things happen, you know, good things are going to come from it. It doesn't always mean that. So some pastors even say, you know, it's like mixing a soup and some spice. If you eat it by yourself, it tastes bad in the beginning. And when you mix all these spices together, you know, this beautiful soup and this flavor comes out. That's not what Paul is saying here. Because what happens if you have a wonderful job that provided for your family and you lose your job and you're unemployed? Does that mean you're going to get a new job? A better job? No. That doesn't always mean that. Because why? God is at work for your good. God might have seen how you had a good job and you were so obsessed and materialistic and dependent on that job, and that job defined you, that God said, you know what? I care more about you than that job. Let me take that job away from you. And by the way, I'm not going to give you a better job, because I know when I give you a better job, that's going to define you. That's what you're going to worship. And so God is at work. And so the good that God may even have at work in our lives might not even involve this life. Might involve our next life, our future life, our life for all eternity. And so essentially what Paul is saying is the promise that nothing that touches our lives is not under the control and the direction of our loving Father. That is what Paul is saying. That nothing that is happening to you, whether good or whether bad, everything is under the control of our loving Father that is working. That is working for our good. And it doesn't mean always good things are going to happen, but he is working for his glory, and one day our future completion of salvation where we will receive the glory. So in other words, we can even say this, everything that we do and say, everything that people do and say about us, everything that we have experienced in this life is all used by the sovereign God for our good. So in other words, life is not a random mess of mishaps and misfortunes. As Christians, we know that God is at work. We know that God is at work for the good of his people. And that good might not always line up with my good, but that does not mean God is not at work. The third thing that we know is this, is we know that God works in all things for the good of who? For the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So in other words, the problem, the promise that Paul gives us is for who? It's exclusively for believers. God is at work for the good of those who love him. That's from a human perspective. Those who love him. But what we don't want to do is have this misunderstanding of my devotion determines God's goodness for my life. Don't interpret it that way. Well, Paul is saying, hey, God is working for the good of those from a human perspective, love him, is devoted to him, and from a God perspective, is called according to his purposes. So he says two perspectives, human perspective of those who love him, God's perspective, those he has called according to his purposes. So in other words, the whole thing that Paul is saying is in our time of patiently waiting and expected suffering, the providence of God encourages us where God has a saving purpose and is working according to it. And life is not this random mess, which it may sometimes appear. And we don't always understand what God is doing, let alone welcoming it, but it should comfort us. Why? Because God is at work in it. You know, I think this message really hits hard when you deal with people with terminal illness and they're facing death. Or you deal with young parents who've buried their little one. How do you explain that? Oh, never mind, you know, that kid you buried, a better kid is going to come later on. Like, that's just horrible theology. But what you can say is, you know what? I don't know why this happened, but here's what I do know. God's at work. This is not a random mess that you're experiencing. I don't know what good's going to come from this lifetime, but we know he is at work for your good because you love him and he's called you. And that's not always the best advice, but it's good theology and it doesn't always answer questions. But here's the problem. Our job is not to answer questions because by us asking questions, we're just simply speculating. What is? And what we don't want to do is give people false hope and false speculations that they hang on to. And this is what Paul is saying. In this time of waiting, expectant suffering, this is what we do know. We can't explain everything that God is happening, but we know that God is sovereign, and that encourages us. He's at work. He's at work for our good, for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. The third thing that the Lord is doing, and here's everybody's with anticipation is waiting for this, is this. In our time of present waiting and expected suffering, not only is the Spirit's intercession to support us, the providence of God encourages us, but the predestination of God assures us. The predestination of God assures us. Now, what's happening in verse 29 and verse 30, Paul is elaborating on what he has meant in verse 28, called according to God's purposes, that God is working everything for our good. And what he is doing, he is elaborating on verse 28. In other words, what Paul is saying, and this is what we're going to see in our text, God has instituted a series of actions where he creates in us and he sustains in us and he brings us into glory. And so those series of actions are all the act of God and where he's working together everything for our good. And so here are the five actions and we're gonna talk about it. So if you're taking notes, here is the five actions from the beginning to the final action of the coming glory is this. The first action is foreknowledge. The second action is predestination. The third action is calling. The fourth action is justification. And the last action is glorification. Okay? So the five actions of God and his saving purposes from beginning to the final action in the coming glory, it starts with foreknowledge. It leads to predestination, it leads to calling, it leads to justification, it leads to glorification. Now, these are not words that I've made up, these are words in the text. So let's read the text, let's unpack the text, let's talk about what the text means, and then I'm going to give us personal application of how this text should assure us and encourage us, and this is what everybody's all excited about. Verse 29 says this, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." You guys ready for it? All right, let's get into it. Now, Most people think that predestination is the most controversial part of this text. It's not the predestination part. It's the foreknowledge. The foreknowledge is the most controversial. The foreknowledge depends how you interpret it. That's going to depend the direction that you're going, okay? Now, I thought there would be more debate on this foreknowledge thing, but here's the thing. It's pretty crystal clear in Scripture, and most biblical scholars that are devoted to the Bible don't debate about this, which kind of shocked me, okay? So this is the most controversial, the foreknowledge. So here's the first action that God takes. It says this in verse 29, those he foreknew, okay? Now, in the Greek verb to foreknow generally means to know something ahead of time. That's what the word generally means. Foreknow is generally means to know something ahead of time. And some interpreters would say, well, that's what Paul means. That it's God knew ahead of time. He knew something ahead of time. And because of that knowledge about that he knew ahead of time, he predestined us. And so usually what they try to do is they say that God is thought to have known certain information about us, knowing that we were going to respond positively to the gospel, thus he has predestined us. That's what most non-scholar people will say. Scholarly people will look at the text and say, well, here we have a problem here. And here's the problem. This is not Paul's words, not my words. Paul uses the biblical word for know and foreknow, which has a different picture, okay? In the English word, when we think about the word know, we normally think about knowledge, okay? I know Chris. I know information about him, okay? But in the Bible, the word know actually means more than just knowledge about that person, but it means to make a decision to enter into a personal relationship with that person. So if I say I know Chris and I know my wife, what are you going to think? Are you tracking with me? I know information about Chris, but I know my wife, if you know what I mean. Okay? I don't know how to give you more hints. She's not here, so I can say it today. I know her. I have entered into an intimate relationship with her. I know her, if you know what I mean, okay? It's more than just knowing about her. I know her. That's what the word knowing means, okay? And so this is what Paul means. Those he foreknew, God decided ahead of time to enter into a relationship with those. Let me give you some scriptural background. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, he says this, and this reference is in your discipleship book, and you can study it later. He says this, I have known only you out of all the clans of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. So what God is telling Amos is this, I have known only you out of all the clans of the earth. Now, if that's simply knowledge, here's what we can almost conclude. God only knows Israel. Does God only know Israel? Does he only know information about Israel? And the answer is no, because what is God? God is omniscient. God knows everything about everyone, about everyone. Well, why? That's part of the things of what makes him God. There's nothing he does not know. But if we interpret that no, not as knowledge, but as I've only entered into a personal relationship with you, therefore I'm going to punish you for all of your iniquities. And so God knows everything about every family on the earth, but Israel alone, he's entered into a relationship. Romans chapter 11, verse 2, and we're going to get to us in a couple weeks. God says, Paul says this about God. God has not rejected his people who he foreknew. Now, the context of it is he's talking about Israel. And Paul is saying God has not rejected those he has predetermined to enter into a relationship with, the nation of Israel. Okay? So I don't have time to give more text, but here's the thing. Foreknowledge does not mean knowledge ahead of time. It means that God has decided to enter into a relationship. That's what it means. Do we like it? Well, I didn't used to like it, but now I like it, and I'm going to explain to you later on why I like it. But that's what it means. And so two reasons, actually three, why I believe foreknowledge refers to entering into a relationship with somebody else. Look at our text, okay? In our text, the verb has a personal object. What's that personal object? Somebody said it. What's that personal object? Those. Do I need to say anything else? That word really jumped out to me. It doesn't say, for God foreknew. Well, he knows everything already. But it says, those he foreknew. So in other words, that personal object is identifying not just knowledge, but those, whoever they are, believers in Christ, God has determined beforehand to enter into a relationship with them. So that personal object, that's a game changer here. That's my first reason. A second reason, I like what John Murray says. He says, no is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. In other words, whom he foreknew is therefore virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. Deuteronomy chapter, and this is, he says, it fits in with Moses' great statement in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 to 8. This is what God says to Moses. The Lord has his heart set on you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all the people, for you were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you. You can read it for yourself. So in other words, what God tells Moses, I've chosen to enter into a relationship, not because you're awesome, because I love you. And now we'd like to say, well, yeah, because they're lovable. No, they're really not lovable. Study their history. They're a bunch of misfits. If I was God, I would strike them down. But yet I'm not God, and God is God, and God remains faithful. So that's my second reason. The third reason is this. If God predestines his people because they're going to believe, what was the point of predestination? And then the grounds of their salvation is in themselves and in their merit, instead of in his mercy and in his grace, where Paul's whole emphasis of God is God's free initiative of grace. So here's what Paul teaches us. The first action of God is his foreknowledge, to choose ahead of time to enter into a relationship. It's not simply knowing knowledge ahead of time, okay? You guys tracking with me? Do we like it? No, we don't like it, but I'm going to tell you why we should like it later on. Here's the second action. The second action is this. Let's keep on reading verse 29. For those he foreknew, here's the second action, he also predestined. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So the foreknowledge, deciding ahead of time to enter into a relationship with us, leads in turn to the decision to predestine. And the word predestine simply means to determine beforehand and to set a particular goal in a direction somebody is going to go. So in other words, what Paul is saying, God beforehand chose to enter into a relationship with us and predestined us to set us on a particular path. Predestined us to what? Predestined us to be conformed into the image of his son. So God set us on a road towards a certain goal, and that goal is to look like his son. So in other words, what Paul is saying, God enters into a relationship with us, and that goal of that relationship is to look more like his son. The third action is this. Let's keep on reading. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he called. That's the third action, the calling. God called. Now, we have to understand, and again, most biblical scholars agree that the calling is not a general gospel invitation. It is an effective summoning of us into a relationship with himself through Christ. So after he sets us on the road to the goal of conformity to Christ, God in his grace and by his Spirit reaches out and brings us into his own people. I love that word calling, an effective summoning. Paul even says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, loved by God and called as saints. verse 28 that we've all memorized, and called according to what? The exact same word. It's this effective summoning of God calling you. Now let's just stop here. Because I know for some of this new information, some of you are ready to leave, not even stay. And I get that. This is Paul here, not me. But just let this weight sit in. God beforehand decides to enter into a relationship with you. He sets you on the road to be like his son. And then he calls you. He effectively summons you. What have you done? Nothing. But he calls you. When that truth really sets in, God called me. That's what Paul's getting at. He called me. Was I looking for him? No. He called me. That's what Paul is saying. The fourth action, not only does he call you, he justifies you. He calls you, he justifies you. We already talked about the word justification. It is God declaring you to be righteous. Are you righteous in of yourself? Absolutely not. He declares you righteous, declares you innocent as if the sin has never occurred. So as he decides beforehand to enter into a relationship with you, he sets you to the road to conform to his son. Then he calls you, but there's a problem. You are sinful, and he says, taking care of that problem, you are justified because of what my son has done for you. And I think Paul is on such a spiritual high. Notice what he says at the very first, the last part. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now notice this. Have we received our glory? Yes or no? Is glorified past tense or future? Past. Why in the world is he saying using a past tense if it hasn't already happened? And what Paul is doing, he's so excited. He's saying this future glory that is waiting for you, he's talking as if it already happened. It's a done deal. That's how excited he is. And this is what Paul is trying to say is, God has already made the decision to glorify you because you've been justified. It is as good as done. And so that these five actions, what Paul is trying to tell us is that God has acted. And what that action does, it assures us as believers that God has enacted his plan, he is unfolding his plan, and that plan is to provide my future glory. It's the exact same thing as what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in me will do what? Will bring it to completion. It's the exact same thing. So here's our application. In our present time of waiting, suffering, hoping for the future glory, God has provided all that we need in our time of suffering. He's provided us the Spirit that's interceding on behalf of us. His providence encourages us, and his predestination assures us. So here's the assurance of the gospel. Here's the hope of our final salvation is this. How do I know all of this is going to work out? How do I know I'll be vindicated? Here's what comforts me. God is sovereign in saving sinners. That's it. It's throughout Scripture. It's undeniable that God is sovereign in saving sinners. And I'm going to give you a quote and say, even though you don't believe it, you will agree with me. But God is sovereign saving sinners. It's throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture teaches. If you go through the Old Testament, notice how many times God would tell the Israel, I have chosen you to be my people. It's throughout Scripture. God has chosen a people. Will anybody disagree that God has chosen Israel to be his people? No? It's throughout Scripture. Throughout the New Testament, it's the exact same thing. God has chosen us to be his people. He uses the word to the elect, to the called, to the chosen ones, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Throughout Scripture, it calls His people chosen by God, elected by God. It's in the Bible. I don't know how else to explain it. Another thing that the Bible describes us in our conditions before Christ, we were deaf, we were blind, and we were dead. Have you ever seen dead people become alive? Make lively decisions? No. An act of God. So throughout Scripture we read it, but then even in our experience we believe it, even though we disagree with it. Look at J.I. Packer says this. He says all Christians believe in God's sovereignty, and when he says God's sovereignty, he means God choosing and God acting in their salvation, even if we deny it as people. Two facts show this. In the first place, here's the first fact that shows you believe in the sovereignty of God of saving sinners. You give thanks to God for your conversion. Now, why do you do that? Why do you give God thanks for your salvation? Because you believe that God saved you. In the deep of your heart, you believe that God saved you. He picked you up from the miry pit of sin, and He saved you. He said the second reason why we believe and acknowledge the sovereignty of God saving sinners is we pray for the conversion of others. Why would you do that? Why would you pray for the conversion of others if you do not believe in the sovereignty of God of saving sinners? Because you believe that only God can open up their eyes and save them. And so J.I. Packer says this, and our feet, we might like to have arguments against the sovereignty of God of saving sinners, but on our knees, we all agree on it. Now, God is sovereign in saving sinners. It is clear in Scripture. We even have experienced this in life. But here's the problem when we think about God's sovereignty of saving sinners. The second we talk about the elect, what do we like to bring up? The unelect. The second we talk about the sovereignty of God of saving sinners, we have a problem because we feel like it violates man's responsibility. I'm just going to be upfront here. I do believe there's this mystery. I can't explain it to you. This tension that exists between the sovereignty of God and saving sinners and man's responsibilities. I was going to give you all the different theories, but here's the problem. Those theories are so complicated that the people wrote those theories, I don't even think they understand what they wrote. There is this mystery, and I can't explain this mystery to you. All I can do is teach Scripture and say, hey, God is sovereign in saving sinners. God chooses. God elects. It is in the Bible. We have to deal with it. Now, there's two choices. There's actually three choices we can do. The first choice is this. We can just kind of tear it out Scripture because we believe, you know what? Scripture has error in it, so this clearly was an error, so let's just throw it away. If that's you, that's cool. Well, I don't think it's cool, but, you know, I'm not going to argue with you on that. However, the second option is we can try to interpret it and make so much sense that at the end of the day, we don't really come to anything. Third option is we can just look at it for what it says and understand there's this mystery. Understand there is a tension. Now, just because we don't like it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Because atheists, guess what their whole premise is. I don't like God, thus I believe He does not exist. So what I want to do in our last couple minutes is this. I want to give you four reasons why I believe it is so important for us to believe the doctrine of election or the doctrine of saving sinners, okay? Because I think in the church, not just our church, in the church in general, because we don't like it, we've just thrown it kind of onto the side and say, you know, we're never going to explain it, so let's not talk about it. But I do believe we are missing on some wonderful spiritual gems, okay? So here are my four reasons. Reason number one why I believe the doctrine of election is so important for us as a church, even though we can't explain it and make sense of it, it is there in Scripture. Are you tracking with me? Okay. The first reason is this, it humbles us. That's the first reason. It humbles us. I don't know about you. I'm just amazed that when I look back in my life, that God chose me, that God saved me, that God called me, that he would extend this mercy and grace on an undeserving sinner like me. I'm just overwhelmed. As I look back at my life, where I grew up, as I immigrated, where I'm now, I don't know how I got here. I really don't. I'm just amazed at how God has moved. And this is what made me think about this. Think about this. How many, you know, as we teach our children, we try to teach how children make good decisions. Life is all about the good decisions that you make. And I went to a couple graduations, man, and all the graduation speeches are the same. You determine your own fate, you are in control of your own life, and you need to make good decisions and decisions that make you happy. So go out and make those decisions. Now, I'm a little bit of a skeptic, and so I have a few questions for us in regards to life is all about decisions. But think about this. If you could do anything over, or if you can change whatever you want to, think about all the things that were given to us that we did not choose or decide. Let me give you a list here, and this is not an exhaustive list. Did anybody choose their ethnicity around here? No? Okay. Anybody choose their gender? Well, today you can. That's a bad question. You can't choose your gender. I'm sorry. But did anybody choose their gender? Did anybody choose their socioeconomic status? Did you choose your talents? Was it like in the Matrix and you had all these guns and talent? I want that talent, that talent, that talent. Ooh, yeah, that's a good talent. Did you choose the country you were supposed to be born in? Did you choose your parents? Did you choose the conditions you were born to? Did you choose your health? Anybody chose to get sick? Did you choose a disability that you're suffering with? Did you choose that? No. Here's my point. As I'm trying to teach my little girl, life is unfair, baby. We don't all start on the same place. Now, what I'm not trying to do is give you a card to play the victim role, but life is unfair. And if you had to change some of those things, don't you think those will be life-altering? And so as I look at my life personally, I can't speak for you. I look at my life and you say, I'm like, what is the chances that I was born in the southern tip of Africa during the time of apartheid to Christian parents as a minority oppressing the majority? And yet I grew up in church, and yet somehow I had the ability to play tennis and got a full ride to a Christian university I never even heard about. I just thought it was a good thing. Christian's always good. Meet my wife, called to ministry. What's the chances of that? You know, I could have been born in the Amazon jungle. All of us could have. I could have been born as a Syrian refugee. I could have been born to a Muslim family. I could have been born during World War I, World War II. I could have been aborted. And as I look back at my life, and I look where I got, and I'm like, I have no idea how I got here. All I can say is God's sovereignty in my life. And this is what it does to me. It humbles me. If you really understand that God chose you, it should not develop an ounce of arrogance. It should make you fall on your knees in worship of him. The fact that y'all are born in the U.S., you have a roof over your head. You have running water. You have a toilet that you can flush. Man, God has set you up for so much. It should humble you. And so the doctrine of election, first of all, the very first thing it should do, it should humble us. The second thing it should do is this. It should comfort us. Martin Luther says this. He says, predestination is a wonderfully sweet thing for those who have the Spirit. When I struggle with my sin, and yes, I do struggle with my sin, and I start to doubt my salvation because I look at the wickedness of my heart, and there is certain sin that I cannot get rid of. And every morning I repent of that sin, and then I see some other fool, and I pass my judgment on that fool. Guess what? I'm back in my sin. And I look at the wickedness of my heart, and I wonder, man, am I even saved? You know what I do? I remind myself of biblical truth. I look back at God's hand throughout my life. I am reminded of Scripture that he who began a good work in me is going to do what? He's going to complete it. I am reminded who I am in Christ. I am in Christ. I have been chosen by God, set apart, called, adopted, predestined into the family of God. Comforts me. Brings me great comfort. Third thing it does is this. It empowers us to missional living. The doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God of saving sinners should empower us to missional living. Now, let me explain this, there are multiple reasons why we don't share the gospel, but here's the number one reason why we don't share the gospel: fear. We don't share the gospel because of fear. Fear, number one, the fear of how people might respond and think about us. But number two, the fear of saying something wrong and they're going to hell because I said something wrong. Anybody feel that way? You're too afraid to share the gospel with your friend, with your coworker, with your neighbor, with your mother, with your father, with your sister, because you feel like you don't know enough, and if you say something wrong, they're going to reject you and want nothing to do with Jesus, and they're going to burn in hell because of you. And so we walk around with that fear. But what if I told you that's not your thing to worry about? Like your job is to proclaim the gospel and that God can save people even when you say something wrong, do something wrong, or the conditions were wrong. God can work despite you. I should probably not admit this, but I used to hate Sundays. Let's be honest. I hated Sundays. Been here almost 10 years. The first 8 years, I hate it. And here's why I hate it. And I know it's kind of weird because, like, isn't that the one day of the year that you actually work? So technically what you're saying, you hate work. No, but here's why I hated Sundays. Because every Sunday, I felt the weight and the responsibility of preaching the word and people needing to respond to the word. So, man, I'm busting my tail off. I'm trying to come up with the best sermons that I could possibly preach so that people can respond and people get saved. And you know what I see? I see some dude sleeping, like kind of drooling. I see people talking out there in the lobby, even though right now. I see people constantly going to the bathroom because their bladders are this small. I even saw a mom one time breastfeeding in the front row. And then as I'm preaching the gospel, man, I'm preaching my little heart out, and I'm praying and praying and praying and praying and just give the invitation, and the Spirit is moving, and you know how many people respond? Not a lot. And then I would go back to my seat, and I would just pray, and I'm like, God, I'm sorry I screwed that up. Clearly, I didn't do anything right. And then I'll go back into my office, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, maybe I need a more compelling story. Maybe I need a more compelling analogy to captivate the heart of the audience, because clearly they're not getting it. Like at one point, I'm even thinking, maybe I need to be like one of those evangelists that have like bonfires and say, man, the fire is so hot. Like my arms, even though I don't have hair on my arms, they are smoldering. It's so hot. And that's how it's going to be like that. Or maybe even take a chicken and throw it in the fire and say, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't repent. Like nothing like getting people into heaven. Yeah, I'm serious. Like I was thinking about that. I'm thinking, well, we can't do it in the building. Like it's just not good. You know, or even with my own children. Hey, honey, do you want to go to heaven with mommy and daddy when you die? Of course they're going to say yes. And then the Lord started moving in my heart. Sunday after Sunday of disappointment, of crying out to the Lord, wondering, what am I doing wrong? Like, why? Maybe I just need to do a better invitation. Man, and I've listened to hundreds of pastors and their invitation. And I just felt uncomfortable. And then at one point, I'm like, you know what? Maybe I just need to quit. Maybe I'm not called to do this. And then the Lord started stirring into my heart and started working in me and say, who does the saving work around here, Neil? He turned my attention to Isaiah and Jeremiah. You know how many people repented under Isaiah's preaching for about 50, 60 years? You know how many people repented? Imagine preaching for 60 years and not a single person repent of their sins. Jeremiah, you know how many people repented during Jeremiah's day? Nobody. And this is what, and I can imagine, I'm like, been doing this for 8 years, I'm like, hardly anybody repented, but imagine for 60 years. And what the Lord started stirring into my heart and really revealing truth to me is saying, Neil, you're just the messenger. You don't do any saving work. I am the one that uses that message. I am the one that can open up eyes. I can take the scales off. I can open up their ears. And you can preach the best message and nobody can save. And you can even preach the worst message and everybody can get saved. It's not about you. You can even say the wrong thing and I can work despite you. And so when that truth started resonating in my heart, it started changing my approach to preaching. I don't feel pressure anymore. Seriously, I'm still nervous, but I don't feel pressure anymore because this is my job. My job is not to save you. My job is to simply preach the Bible, whether you like it or not. That's not my problem. I'm just the messenger. Tonight, some of you are going to be mad at me, and guess what? I'm going to sleep really good because you know what I did? I preached the Bible. If you like it, great. If you don't like it, it's not my problem. I care about you, don't get me wrong, and my heart breaks for you, and I'm on my knees interceding for you. But I don't feel that weight and that responsibility on me. Now I can freely share the gospel wherever I go. It leads me to missional living. I think I missed it. Enables us, the fourth one, it enables us to pursue holy living. If you really understand all that God has given you, all that God has done for you, why would you not live for him? If you don't live for him, my conclusion is you don't get it. You just don't understand what God has done for you. But because of what God has done for you, why would you not want to live for him? Why would you not want to please him? He decided beforehand to enter into a relationship with you before you did anything right or wrong. He predestined you, set you on the goal. He called you, not because you were callable. He called you, he justified you, and he will glorify you. The last one, and it's not in our notes, but I was thinking about this. I have two more minutes, and then we got to land the plane. It even changes the way I parent. As parents, how many of us feel the weight of the salvation of our children? I know PK kids, they have bad raps. I know the odds are stacked up against my children. I know that. You know, all of us know the reputation of PK kids want nothing to do with God or Jesus. But when that truth started setting in, God is sovereign and saving, it changed the way. I don't parent out of fear anymore. Yeah, I'm still fearful, not perfect. But what does not drive me anymore is fear. I don't pull my children by the hair and say, you know, you better get in church because I'm afraid of their salvation. I trust the Lord, but I pray for them every single day. Man, I'm on my knees because I believe only God can save them. I faithfully try to disciple my children, but I'm not going to try to manipulate them to make a decision. I'm not going to force things down their throat and say, you will listen. I'm just not going to do that. I'm going to trust. During my oldest, during Easter, you know, I'm trying to share Jesus with her and why we celebrate Easter. It's not about bunnies and eggs and all that stupid stuff. It's not about that. It's about Jesus and resurrection. And you know what my child said to me? She said, you know, Daddy, I know. I just don't want to talk about it because that's for grown-ups, not for kids. I don't want to worry about that. And you know what I did? I said, okay, you're right. We'll get back to it later on. I'm not going to go and say, well, honey, you know, you're going to hell. I'm not. God is sovereign and saving her. And I know it's a hard statement to make, and I know some of you are going to disagree with me, but that's okay. But
But I think what we do as parents, we put so much pressure on ourselves that their salvation is dependent on us. If we don't put them in the right schools, if we don't have the right friends for them, or the right sporting activities, or the right church, they're not going to accept Jesus, they're not going to go to heaven, and we'll be devastated for all eternity. You really think God needs you? But yet God still chooses to use you. Because guess where those kids come from? Come from the Lord. Most of the time he uses our kids to save us rather than us to save our kids. But it even changes the way we parent. So every night I try to talk about Jesus whenever I can. I faithfully pray for my children. And I just trust the Lord to move. And that's where I'm at. Because I believe God is sovereign in saving sinners. As it humbles me, as it comforts me, as it enables me for holy living, as it helps me to be more missional, helps me to be a parent, and not parent out of fear, but parent gospelly. I don't think it's a word, but in light of the gospel. This is a doctrine we don't always like, but I don't think we should cast it to the side. It's in the Bible. Now I'm going to leave with one thought. All of you are wondering about the question as we're talking about the elect. What about the unelect? What about the unelect? Here's my honest answer. I don't know. I've never met the unelect. Have you? Have you? What did God call us to do? Go and make disciples. Go and spread the gospel. What does he call us? His chosen people, the elect, the saints, called by God. Let's not throw that title away because of people we don't know that exist or do not exist. Let us embrace that title, let us empower us, and let us go and make disciples. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even though it's so hard for us to understand. Help us to remain faithful and diligent in pursuing you through your word, as we believe that your word is truth, as you reveal yourself to us through your word. Lord, I pray, my prayer for us as a church is that every day we would just gaze at your beauty and marvel at your goodness, as we look at your mercy and your grace in our lives. And we didn't do anything to deserve it. Lord, and I pray that it would humble us. I pray at the same time it would comfort us. It would help us to pursue a holy lifestyle. And it would help us to missional living. As we continue to pray, I know this message was all over the place, and you know, my prayer is that the Lord will use this message to encourage your heart, to convict some of you. I pray that the Lord will transform some of you and save some of you. But I just want to take a moment right now and just to meditate on this message. What is God teaching you this morning? Maybe you needed that comfort as a parent, worrying about your children's salvation. Maybe you needed that comfort as a believer, worrying about your spouse's salvation, or your parents' salvation, or your sibling's salvation. Maybe for some of you, it is a time of being humble, realizing all that God has done for you. Maybe you were like me. Maybe you had this huge burden on your shoulders that were crushing you. And I pray that the Lord would take that burden off of you. That you have a renewed passion and a renewed freedom to boldly proclaim gospel truths. Even when you say wrong things, which we all do, God can still work. Maybe you've been doubting your salvation. And you just learned that you're not here per accident. that all the quote-unquote random acts in your life, God is working. There's a reason why you heard this message. He has a plan for you because He has called you. He's justified you. And one day He will glorify you. So when we stand and worship, I want us to respond to who God is and what He's done, what He's going to do. And so if you want to come forward and you want prayer, or you want somebody to pray with you, we'll certainly do that. And maybe you just want to be here by yourself, or maybe you just want to sit, stand, whatever you want to do. Let us respond. Let us bring glory to God. Let us thank Him for His grace. Let us plead for His mercy and for His forgiveness. And Holy Spirit, come and move and fill this place. And we love You. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand. Let us worship.